7 years ago out west at a saloon. There was a motorcycle gang that showed up, about six cyclists, and while they were sitting at a table, in came a man driving a truck, and they noticed that he sat down not too far away, and they began to harass him, and they began to give various insults. They ridiculed him. They said that he didn't know what he was doing. They would say, "Well, your kind's not allowed here." And they just harassed him, and he just took it, and he got up, and he finally he paid for his meal, and he left. And one of the gang members said, after they thoroughly harassed him, "Boy, that guy is such a wimp. He just didn't stand up for himself." And the waitress says, "Yeah, not only that, he's a bad truck driver, because I just see that he ran over six motorcycles." In Boston, a number of years ago, there was a woman that got fired from her job. She was quite upset, thought it was unfair, wanted revenge, so she actually won the lotto up there and bought the company with the intent, and she carried this out, she called, since she was the new CEO, she called for the former boss to come in, and she fired him. She says, "That's the only reason I bought this company." And we laugh in a sense. It's like, wow, sweet revenge. And whenever we see injustice, there is something inside of all of us that wants to see it rectified. Sometimes it doesn't happen that way, and we can understandably be frustrated. I think of another situation along this theme. It was in the early 1970s. There was a TV program. I watched one or two of these. It was called Kung Fu. It was about a martial arts expert, somebody that didn't seem to fit into the woodwork of the Wild West, but he was looking for his lost brother, and he was being pursued by people that wanted to harass him. And it wasn't much of a theme. It was just wherever he went, the people would ridicule him, like the motorcycle gang harassing the trucker. And they would ridicule this person, and finally, about 15 minutes before the program would be ended, then they'd push him to his limits, and then he would do kung fu on them and just slice and dice all the people that were harassing him. And sometimes he'd pick them up and he'd fling them, and then it would be in slow motion, them crashing into a tree or whatever. And I guess the audience was supposed to say, "Right on, great." Well, that was a short-lived series of about 60 programs. But that's the thinking of society, is to get revenge. You know, we've had it for years. Popeye the Sailor. He gets pushed around, then he grabs his can of spinach, and then look out. He goes after the bullies. It's the Wild West again. Justice prevails. Texas justice, whatever. Remember the Alamo. Remember the Maine. Remember Pearl Harbor. And so people get angry. They take matters into their own hands. I thought I was going to see a kung fu moment when I was on the corner of Hillsborough and Armenia Avenue in Tampa, where two people were in dispute about each other's driving. And so one motion, let's just drive over to the parking lot and we'll settle it outside, like two men or two brutes. Well, I realize that all of us here have a respect for the danger of anger. And I think all of us have striven in the past and want to make sure that that does not become an Achilles heel for us. But when we think of examining ourselves, considering the coming Passover preparation, we want to take inventory of ourselves, and we have to take a look at various character flaws. And if it's not something that that's major, we have to have a respect for things that might even be small. And one could be segments of anger that could represent the possibility of devouring us if we're not careful. I'd like today to talk about having a healthy respect for the pitfall of anger, an unscriptural emotion, and want to encourage us to escape the curse of anger. And those are things that are certainly reachable and attainable for all of us, because with God's Spirit, with an understanding of the Bible, I think we're committed to that. I address a subject like this not because I think it's some huge deficiency that we have, but it's just mentioned extensively in the Bible, and I think that God wants to make sure that we take inventory so that we don't fall prey to some of the things that happen. They're so common in the world that we live in. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 in the first three verses, because the Apostle Paul has some great insight and makes several statements here. I remember Mr. Armstrong years and years ago, when he was at a feast site, said about Ephesians 2, he says, I didn't understand this as clearly as I did after the advent of radio, because radio stations can emit invisible waves, sound waves, through the air. And he says, said that Satan, the devil, also was one that was inclined to do that. And in chapter 2, in verse 1, it says, "And you he has quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, the ways of society, according to the prince of the power of the air." And that's a reference to Satan himself. "The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we have all had our conduct in times past in the lusts of flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath," of anger. And out of that, God called us. He loved us. But he's saying here that the typical mindset of people is to occasionally get angry. Get angry when things don't go their way, when they've been hurt, have been cheated, have been maligned, perhaps unjustly, and it's easy to react and be frustrated. Satan projects ways of anger. He is the most angry being in the world, in the universe. And like a radio station, his anger waves are always available. If we're not careful, we can fall prey. If we're not close to God, we can retrogress and end up being linked to that wavelength. On the other hand, the good news is that we can be linked to God's wavelength, be with Him. As Romans 8 says, our spirit can witness with God's spirit. We can be fused with God, our mind. And that's where we need to be, and I think that's probably where we are, generally speaking, or we wouldn't be here. However, it is possible. It is possible, if things, quote, don't go our way, to be like other people when things don't go their way. And we can get angry or frustrated at relatives, brethren, at the news, at sports teams, at the government. Yes, even get mad at God. Why doesn't God intervene now? Why did God allow this? So forth. Things can be subtle at first. We just have to be careful. And if we're careful, then we can reap the blessing of not being under the curse of unbridled anger. I think of a famous song sung by Linda Ronstadt years ago. "I've been cheated. I've been mistreated. When will I be loved?" I spared you and I didn't sing it, but I could have. And the point being that I think this typifies Satan's mentality of himself. He thinks he's been cheated, that he's, you know, the injured party, when in fact he's a perpetrator of sin. His wavelength is an expression of anger. And he's foisted his misery on other people. Let's, while we're in Ephesians, go over to chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 26. Chapter 4 and verse 26, where it says, "Be you angry and sin not." It is possible to be angry in righteous indignation, which is a totally different subject, and not sin. But I must tell you that we are not wired for righteous indignation for a long period of time. The only one that could do that would be God. And even when you read where God has indictments against various people, countries, like Israel and Judah, and he inspires the prophets to write one prophecy after another, and he'll say, well, you did this wrong, you're breaking the Sabbath, you're doing this and this and this. In the middle of all that, he will say, but I still love you. And he'll say, oh Israel, how can I give you up? And he is a positive being. And he can say, I see past all of this. I see the anger. I see the retrogression. I see the sin. But I want something better for Israel. Even when he was married to ancient Israel, and Israel didn't want to obey him, he said in Deuteronomy, oh, that there was a heart, that they would keep my laws and love me. And they didn't. And as they continued to go downhill, and they warned through the prophets, and they continued to fall prey to so many sins, then finally he said, God said, all right, Jeremiah 3, I will write a bill of divorcement to Judah and another one to Israel. And then after doing that, he says, but I'm going to marry them anyway. I'm going to change their hearts. Jeremiah 31, and there will be a new covenant. We will have a new marriage. And Christ, because he died for our sins, by that death, he became free to remarry. And he says, I will marry Israel. And so even God, with his righteous indignation, does not hang on to that. He doesn't sustain that for millions of years. For a short time, and then he's thinking positively about the future. I can recall Mr. Armstrong again, not that he's a deity, but to me he set an example, and he had God's, you know, was converted for many, many years. There were times when he would be upset over something, and it sure seemed that he was right. The thing that amazed me was that he could have white-hot indignation for a minute or so, and then the issue was over. Once it was settled, forgotten, over with. God is able to look at our sins and say, as far as the east is from the west, I separate them from sin. I totally forgive them. It's as if it doesn't even exist. That's the positive mindset of God. So he doesn't hold it against us, our mistakes. But even in the case of righteous indignation, we are not wired to hang on to that for a long time, because that can create stress. It can create all kinds of health problems. And the Bible's rather clear on that. But if we are not careful, sometimes negative emotion can creep in. We just have to be on our guard against that, or else it can happen subconsciously. I think of that especially when we have had unjust activity come our way, or we are convinced that we have, that we've been unjustly injured. I am amazed how many people have had incredible experiences in their lives with other people, maybe the government, maybe at work or whatever. It's amazing how much inequity a number of our people have had to go through. But I am convinced, before all is said and done, that perhaps the rest of us, if we haven't already, will have our own experiences. Because over in Acts chapter 14, verse 22, is a statement that has a lot of implication for all of us. Acts 14 and verse 22. This is, a major challenge. Here we read, and it says, confirming the souls of the disciples, Acts 14, 22, and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. So trials and tribulation are the refinement that helps us to become the gold and the silver that we need to be, rather than wood and stubble that would burn up under intense heat. That's one of the reasons why we probably will be able to live through at least part of the Great Tribulation, the challenge that God will allow to come on the world. It will require a relationship with God. But stepping stones along the way could, on occasion, include experiences that may seem totally unfair, totally slanted. And it's a challenge for us to stay the course, to keep the vision, and not fall prey to anger that could eat us up. Sometimes we can be frustrated with God. Why didn't God do something, or why did he allow this or that? And that can be a challenge. And the world of abuse, which is so prevalent, it is difficult sometimes to get past things like that without talking and resolving it with the perpetrator. Sometimes if the perpetrator is dead, he's got Alzheimer's, whatever, there is no way in this imperfect world to wrap everything up in a neat package. Hence the need to have a deeper relationship with God and know how to put past frustration on the shelf and leave it there and leave it under the blood of Christ and not be engulfed in these things if there's something that haunts us from the past. So important. And for those that would be frustrated with God, I can understand out in society, if people don't understand the plan of salvation, they think that this is the only day of salvation, then they're thinking, wow, there's so many things going wrong. How can God be able to be the great God and solve things? But for all of us, well, we have to realize that God is the master potter. And God knows best what we need. And some of the trials that he allows us to have may not be of our own choosing. And still, he knows what's best. He knows what the ultimate outcome is. He wants us to be the gold and the silver. And sometimes there are no other ways but to walk through a challenge from time to time. And so those challenges will last until he thinks, okay, whatever could be learned has been learned, and he may change the circumstances. God is God of many blessings. And some of them are enormous. A number of the blessings that he gives to us are things that we want and hope for. I use the example in the announcements of the marvelous opportunity to rent a lovely facility for a fraction of the cost. You know, God is there to help us, but he always looks in our best interests. We have to have faith in that. And that's where Hebrews 11, verse 6 comes in. You can turn, we won't turn there, but in that verse, it says, he must believe that God is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And some of the things he gives to us may be not of our liking, and other things are of our liking. Some things we may make certain silly mistakes, and God can utilize those to help shape us. But he is the master potter, and he's working with us. And just like the analogy before, how do you make a horse? If you're working with clay, you take away everything that's not a horse. How do you make a Christian? God will work with us, and under intense heat at times, he'll work it so that he takes and removes everything that's not a Christian with our help and our consent. And that's what we do through a pre-Passover examination. And so one of the things that we have to take inventory of is, do we have confidence in God in our lives? And if so, won't that not eliminate so much frustration and potential anger that we can have over circumstances that we may find ourselves in? There are some challenges that, and scenarios that we could map that I think would be very, very daunting. For example, what if, well, we know it's not an if, in the second resurrection, Uriah the Hittite will be made alive again. The last thing Uriah will remember is that he was fighting for King David. And from what we remember, David made some serious mistakes. He took Uriah's wife, and he arranged for Uriah to be killed. In spite of that, he repented, and he will be the king over all of Israel and the world tomorrow. Having said that, can you imagine when Uriah is resurrected? I think David probably will be right there, waiting. And as soon as Uriah comes to, he may want to say, my friend, I want you to know. He may be on his knees, on all fours, saying, I can't tell you this earnestly enough. I am passionate about this, but I care about you, I love you, and I have to apologize from the bottom of my heart. I did these terrible things, and I'm sorry, and I just want you to know that I'm sorry, and I can't say it enough. I've said it to others. I'll do anything to rectify it. I will do anything for you, but I ended up taking your wife, and I arranged for your murder. I cannot tell you how sorry I am, and please forgive me. Now Uriah might say, well, I forgive you. Or he might say, wait a minute. Tell me that again? You did what? You did what? Do you know that I went to the wall for you? I was your servant. I was zealous for you. I put you first. I put you ahead of my family. I did everything for you. And you did that? I don't know if I can forgive you. He could walk away. The potential is there. Now what happens if he walks away and he doesn't get over his anger? That anger could keep him out of the kingdom of God. Ultimately, he could end up in the lake of fire. That probably won't happen, but it could. It's potential. Anger is that dangerous. Anger can separate a person from repentance. It separates Satan from repentance. All indication is that he has no interest in it. Absolutely none. It's hard to reconcile sometimes. We can have such trust in institutions or in people. And if some of that goes against us, we can get angry. And that puts us under a curse. It doesn't have to be that way. As the phrase is, know what you're doing while you're doing it. We have to do that. We have to realize what's happening. So we have to be able and be willing to forgive. Now, how can we love God whom we haven't seen if we don't love man who we do see? And Christ in the Sermon on the Mount talked about in Matthew 5 the fact that there can be murder in one's heart. You could actually hate someone and that would be as bad as murder. I'm not going to dwell on that because with an audience like this, I don't think that's our issue. But it's potentially a danger point. Potentially. Taking inventory of ourselves, keeping us far away from going in that direction is great assurance. God will not stay angry forever. The only one that I know of that would is Satan the devil. I can recall one when I did some work for somebody. This person was a mother to a woman who whose husband made an enormous amount of money, but he began to run around on her and he ended up divorcing her, then made it look like they were going to get back together and they were dating, and he along the way had her sign some papers, didn't really explain them, but she ended up signing away her estate, and then she was disillusioned to find out the truth another couple months after that. Well, here her mother, who's 80 years old, was so angry and so upset, and she was on an oxygen tank and she was heavily laboring to breathe, and she was saying, and I can't believe that no good person, and if he tries anything, she says, I've got a gun. Now I don't think she could even lift it up in her condition. I've got a gun, and if I go down, he's going down with me. Just such a sad depravity of mind the human race can end up with. But that's not isolated. That is a curse. It threatened to cost her. The reason I mention that is we're familiar with Matthew 18, which talks about you try to resolve things if you can, if the other person will listen. And it was brought out in one of the classes recently by Mr. Gary Petty. And he said, there is a fair amount of information about what the offender should do, but there is overwhelmingly more instruction about what people should do if they have been offended. Much more instruction. Because it's easy for them to get caught engulfed in anger and to say, I know that's wrong, therefore I'm upset. Maybe I can justify remaining upset. No. No. Now I'm going to read a series of Proverbs. We won't turn to them, but in Proverbs 24 and verse 29, it says, say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. The Bible says don't go there. Don't think that way. Another proverb is 14 verse 17. He that is soon angry deals foolishly. There are many people that have made bad decisions in a fit of anger. Alexander the Great didn't have too many associates, but he had one best friend. One time he got very upset with them. In a flash of anger, threw a spear, actually killed him, and then mourned for him for the rest of his life. He didn't really mean to do it. It's Proverbs 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife, but he that is slow to anger appeases strife. Another one, Proverbs 29, verse 22. An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression. Proverbs 25, verse 28. He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. So, nothing good happens in fits of anger. Only God knows how much anger to harbor, and he doesn't seem to hang on to his. And human beings are just not wired to be able to handle such a thing. The losers outnumber the winners. You know, we had an experience of talking to a church member who, when we were in Scotland, and he said, you know, I was over here 50 years ago when I was in the army. And he said, I actually arrived a few days early, this feast, and I was amazed. I walked into this one pub, and it looked strangely familiar. And I started to talk to the owner, who was my age, and we were talking and reminiscing about old times. And then I said, you know, I was in a pub like this. And he says, yeah, well, you know, I remember an American kind of like you, scrawny and egotistical, and we got into a barroom brawl, and I threw him out. And they talked another 15 minutes, and they concluded, yeah, that happened to the two of them 50 years before. So they looked at each other, ancient enemies, and they said, well, let's have a drink on that. And so they had that story had a happy ending. But they don't always that way. Anger is basically a curse, and it can take a toll on our health. It elevates blood pressure. And the average woman takes, if... say blood pressure was 120 over 80, anger would change that to 134 over 94. With men, the blood pressure will jump 6 points on average. Anger can create stomach ulcers by repressing anger. And so there are different manifestations of that, but there are a number of health problems that come from those type of things. And if we see back in Ephesians 4 and verse 26, it says, and be you angry, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. The Greek word there is hidden anger. Some anger can be hidden, kind of smoldering under the surface. This is a type of anger that the French talked about when they had been invaded yet a third time by Nazi Germany. And the phrase there was, to remember their history so they wouldn't forget it. Yeah. Speak of it often. Remember it often, speak of it never. Just harbor it. And maybe look for an opportunity for revenge one day. Now, this is antithetical to Christianity. But this is what people carnally do. It's the natural way. And some anger is from the Greek word paroxysmal, hidden anger. Now, an example of that might be Lee Iacocca, who was fired from Ford Motor Company. He was a brilliant man in many ways. He came up with a design for the Mustang automobile back in the 1960s. And with all the bonuses he was making, he never dreamed that less than a decade later he would be let go. He'd be fired. And so he went on to start up a rival company by reviving Chrysler. But when he left Ford, he said, quote, I don't get mad. I get even. Christians can't be that way. It doesn't work. It may carnally look that way on paper, but it just won't lead to anything good. Spiritually speaking, taking revenge usually leads to ruin. It usually leads to collateral damage. Many other people can be caught in a crossfire. It's not a place the Christians should want to go. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul also adds to what he later introduces regarding anger. He says in verse 17, "This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who having past feeling have given themselves over to wrong ways of living." And that would include, among other things, unbridled anger. It doesn't work well. And so a different use of or concept for anger would be explosive anger. We see that in chapter 4, same chapter, in verse 31. Here Paul writes, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and speaking evil be put away from all of us with all malice." And the concept here is from the Greek word thumos, which means explosive anger that can ruin relationships or lead to bad decisions. In Galatians chapter 5, in verse 19 through 20, we see a core of character flaws that God says that we are to put away, get rid of. And I know that we're committed to wanting to do that. It just underscores here how important it is, because God inspired Paul to write these kind of pleas in each of the virtually all the books that or all the epistles to the various congregations. Here he says in chapter 5 and verse 19, "Now these are the works of the flesh that are made manifest," and he lists a number of them. And in verse 20, toward the end, some of the things that he warns about is wrath and strife and seditions, which often are generated by anger. So God really is wanting us to not be engulfed in any of these things. In Colossians, to the church at Colossae, he writes in chapter 3 and verse 8. Colossians 3 and verse 8. Similar thought. "But now you also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication," so forth. And then to verse 10, "put on the new man to replace the old with God's Spirit and God's standards." Things that we were convinced from our baptism that we wanted to embrace, and which we want to continue to do now. If we're close to God, then we can handle a lot. If we're not, then our fuse may be shorter. Or, as one person raised the question, what is our boiling point? If you consider God's Holy Spirit as symbolic of water, what is our boiling point? For example, on a stove, if we have a pot of water that's boiling, I think we could surmise the emptier the pot of water, the faster that pot will boil. So hopefully that doesn't describe us. Just another prod for us to want to be close enough to God to receive more of His Holy Spirit so that we are managing self-control. It talks in Proverbs about the strong person, the one that's slow to wrath. If you think of Cain and Abel in the Bible, Cain really didn't have any water in his pot in the sense when he killed Abel. It may have been a non-premeditated event that he just lost control. There was no record prior of somebody killing somebody. But he did that. The prophet Jonah was upset when Nineveh actually repented, which is amazing. That somebody would change and repent because of the preaching of one of the prophets, but it did happen. And Nineveh was an arch enemy of Judah, so the prophet Jonah wanted Nineveh to be destroyed. He was hoping that would happen. And so when Nineveh did repent, it ultimately, Jonah said to God, "I do well to be angry. I don't like the way this came out." Well, that's not wise. The Bible is filled with various examples. We don't need to dwell on them, but just to quickly enumerate, King Saul was jealous, tried to kill David. The disciples got angry over who would appear, would sit at the right hand of Jesus Christ. You had the prodigal son who could not stand the fact that his other brother had repented. He was saying to his father, "Why? How can that be? That's not right. It's not fair. My other brother wasted his inheritance, and he's coming back. We're actually having a celebration for him, putting on the best robe for him. How can that happen?" And the father said, "Don't you understand? I love you both. You have your inheritance. You'll have your blessings. But I had a son who was dead, and now he is found. It was time to worry about the other one that had, quote-unquote, been in good standing, but had a wrong attitude in one's heart, in his heart. Can't make the wrong way work. Anger can take its toll." More recently, we can look at such examples as the Hatfields and the McCoys over a century ago. How about the Sunnis and the Shiites in Cyprus, the Greeks versus the Turks? In past history, the French versus the Germans. In the Bumovi Hotel Rwanda, the Tutsis versus the Hutus. How about the white man versus the American Indian, or the conquistadores de España against Aztecs, Mayas, and Incas? The government of Iran versus the Jews. The Druze militia, Syria, PLO versus the Jews. Pakistan versus India. Pro-choice versus conception advocates. Our society has plenty of anger, and it reflects the God of this world. And that can rub off on all of us. Riots occur, whether it's of past decades, Rodney King, or over Wall Street. It just seems to go on. As Esau said against Jacob after he was cheated out of his birthright, quote, "The days of my mourning for my father are at hand, then I will slay Jacob." Get mad and get even. That is not Christian. This doesn't happen, but people can think it. And God says, no, we don't want to even go there. I might have used this before, but there was an ingenious plot, I thought, that was written into a Star Trek episode. Not that I watch a whole lot of TV, but in this case, this one evil man wanted to rule the universe, and he created a super weapon by which he could control and conquer people, and it was through anger. If he could get just people to get angry, and I forget the detail, whether he pointed the weapon at them or not, as soon as they were angry, then they were giving themselves over to this dark side. Well, that sounds kind of real, because that's what Satan did. He drifted so far from God, or Lucifer, that he became Satan. At any rate, the Star Trek crew understood, apparently, that they could not harbor hatred. And so when they were confronted by this evil man, he tried to use the same weapon on them, and they would not harbor any grudges. They would not manhandle any phasers, any weapons. They would not lift themselves up to do any harm. And that rendered this person powerless. He couldn't get past them. Thinking about that, Booker T. Washington was one that faced racial discrimination over a decade ago, and he had a conclusion, a modus operandi. He said, quote, "I will not permit man to narrow and degrade my soul by making me hate them." Anger is a choice. Even in the heat of anger, if the phone rings, you know what? If we're honest about it, we can swallow it for a second. Hello? Oh, yeah, things are okay. Yeah, anger can be a choice. When Paul said in Philippians 3 and verse 8, I'll turn over there, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, he said, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ." He talks about his pedigree, his credentials, that is, all the things that he did before God was able to convert him. And he had quite an amazing portfolio, so to speak. And he talked about some of his accomplishments. And he was zealous at one point in persecuting against God's church. But in many ways, he was super zealous. In verse 8, yet doubtless I count all things, all my past, my education, my whatever money I made, whatever I did, my mark in society, I count it as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them as dung, that I might win Christ. Yes, he lost his seat probably on the Sanhedrin. He was in line for it if he wasn't there already. He lost his probably his connection to Gamaliel and other people that were very, very significant in the Jewish aristocracy. He lost what wealth he had. He became a pariah in a sense, an outcast in the Jewish community by joining up with the sect of the Nazarenes, the ones who became the Christ, the Christians. And yet, he says, that's not important to me. I count it done. If we are serious about ourselves, do we count it dung if somebody slights us, puts us down, gives us a raw deal? The perfect solution to that is to think, well, this negative thing happened to me, and I could get very angry, but all I have to do is think of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he went through, and the fact that just one, if not all of my sins, made that necessary for him to die. So who am I to get animated or bent out of shape or frustrated or angry at anything? So it's an opportunity to reassess. Is there something that we have that we don't count dung by comparison to eternal salvation? Is there something in our character makeup, a chip on our shoulder, something that somebody did or whatever, that could hold us back, that could be a curse to us if we allow it? Nobody wants that, and it doesn't have to be that way. Well, before moving away from the concept of things that could happen to us that could be unfair, one thing that we need to realize is, after taking a note of the Proverbs, say, don't try to reward people according to their works. Don't get involved in things like that. Don't get swallowed up by it. In Romans chapter 12 is an interesting statement. Romans 12 and verse 19. Here it says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. What might disappoint some people is they might think, well, yes, God will repay, but justice should happen now. No. If there's no such thing as perfect justice. Perfect justice would be us dying for our sins. But since God is merciful, he is the master potter, he works things out according to what is best. For us to take matters into our own hands and try to get revenge, which I can't imagine that that's a huge issue, but theoretically, revenge is like biting the dog that has bitten you. It doesn't work well. If we lose our temper, probably we always lose. What is worth getting really angry about? One pastor made the comment recently. He says, in marriage counseling, when people want to counsel, I say, great, well, let's get together. You talk about, you pray about it, and fast about it, and in a week we'll get together. What he finds is 50% of the time, the person calls back and says, you're welcome to come over, but you don't need to if you don't want to, because we've worked it out. Well, the key being there are several points. One is we have to reconcile with God before we can reconcile with other people. You have to have that relationship solid at first. And if there is some iniquity, sometimes if it can't be worked out at the human level, let God do it. And God will do it as mercifully as he possibly can. And it's good for us to pray for that. But if we think about it, if we get agitated easily, maybe that's a case of wounded pride. And that's something that doesn't help anyone. As it says in Psalm 39:5, man in his best state is altogether vanity. In the time I've got remaining, let's ask, how do we minimize anger? How can we get rid of it rooted out of our lives. We take inventory. Here we are before Passover. What can we do to let it go? To let it go. Even if we've done a good job in the past, what can we do to be more complete? To minimize anger, I've got a number of things. Some are quite simple, so just the mere mention of it would suffice. Don't watch violence. Don't watch violence. Second one, don't act out violence. A number of our philosophers today are very confused on that. They think, well, if people can act things out, maybe on safe targets or neutral targets, or just bang a stick against the wall, they're just going to feel better and be more calm. Now, it might make sense to have some appropriate exercise where possible to reduce stress level. But whatever we watch on a continual basis, we tend to imitate. So we have to be careful about that. So watching violence or acting out violence is not the answer. As the Proverbs points out, don't spend much time with angry people. Again, we can be influenced by our surroundings. It's not good to be around a lot of angry people or doing major projects with them over extended time if they perpetuate that anger. Another thing is praying for our enemies. The Bible talks about the fact that we should be able to love our enemies. And that is a very, very challenging task. The first step on the stepping stone is if we were to pray for our enemies. If we do that, that changes our whole perspective. We start to look at things the way God does. We realize that people in and of themselves are not inherently evil. They can be exposed to a very negative satanic mindset and become those that are part of the wrath of disobedience. But if we understand who the real enemy is, it changes our perspective. And then if we have any last vestiges of frustration with people, we can eventually see that evaporate and let it go. And sometimes we have to do that in order to move on. There are things that may haunt people. I think we all know of people that have had a hard time getting past certain things because of this thing that happened or this person or that circumstance, and God understands it. I'm not going to say it's as easy as flipping a light switch, but with God's help, it does wonders and miracles when we pray for our offenders, pray for those, maybe they're dead. God will help them to become the complete people that they never were. That changes our perspective. We have to look at things differently. There's always the opportunity, the possibility, sometimes that you can go to a brother or a sister. I heard of a story that happened recently of a child who was getting bullied at school. He was young and he felt intimidated, and he and his family talked it over, and they said, well, at least try to talk to him. What is he like? And the child says, well, I know he likes jelly beans. Well, why don't you take a bag of those and give it to him, even if he gives you an insult? Well, he walked up to the guy and said, here's a bag of jelly beans. I wanted you to have them. And the guy was so impressed, and they became best buds for the next 12 years or so through school. You never know if there's a chance of reconciliation. And if it doesn't work out and you've been humbled and you're trying, then you can say, I've tried, and your conscience is clear. My conscience is clear. We have to realize it's important that Satan is not just an angry being. He's increasingly angry. According to Revelation 12, he knows he has a short time. And he wants to project these attitudes on all of us if he can get us to go along. Another aspect as far as minimizing anger is back to Romans 12:19. Let God handle it. Let God handle what we cannot handle. There was a case in point of wicked Haman in the book of Ruth. Haman was committed to destroying the whole Jewish race. And not only was he, it looked like his plan was working out to perfection. he had the support of the king who didn't really know what was going on. And he was already building the gallows to hang Mordecai, who he was jealous of. And so he thought, it's only another few weeks. Everything is like clockwork. They can't stop me now. And indeed, he was holding all the hard high cards, to use the analogy of a card game. He was holding all the high cards with the exception of one card, the trump card, the ace of spades. That card was still in the deck at the bottom. And so Mordecai and Esther and the other people were fasting up to 4 days, and they were wondering, is God going to intervene? Is he going to save us? What a cruel, what a horrible plot this is. It'd be easy for them to be incredibly angry, but maybe they were just more sobered and in a state of shock. And at the last minute, the ace of spades came up, so to speak. God intervened and turned the tables on Haman and worked it out where he was exposed. And in his case, the master potter, God saw fit to have him hung on the gallows that Mordecai was slated to die on. God took care of it. It hopefully doesn't come to that. And if we're praying even for enemies that we may accumulate between now and the end, you know, it really helps if we have the right Christian approach to pray for our enemies and ultimately to love our enemies if we don't already. The Master Potter wants more for us. He doesn't want us to just have a hunky-dory life. He's hoping that we'll have a life that has meaning and that we will develop. We can't earn the salvation, but we will develop enough character that he can reward us according to positive works and grant us a place in his kingdom. Of course, it's not possible without the blood of Jesus Christ, who gave his life for the whole world. But God is refining us, as we saw in Acts 14:22. And sometimes we just have to put things on a shelf and walk away. That's what that great theologian Kenny Rogers said. Got to know when to walk away and know when to run. So I'm facetious there, but I'm serious about the fact that sometimes God can handle it in ways that we will not even dream of. And his ways are always better than ours. His ideas are beyond what we can sometimes fathom. I think of Mr. Armstrong again, who didn't have the best of vision, couldn't read people's faces that well, didn't have great discernment on occasion. His wife was the one that could read people. But there was a time, there were plenty of times for people seemed to fool him for a while. One person had that intention and wanted to get somebody else fired and had these trumped up charges. And so he came into Mr. Armstrong's office. He says, I want to let you know about this one guy, and he's done this wrong and that wrong and so forth. And Mr. Armstrong sat there for a few minutes, and in a flash of inspiration, I think, he said to the complainer, you're fired. It's over. And it was over for him, for that. God can take care of things. I hope that we believe that. We have to believe that he is a diligent... let's turn over to Hebrews 11 before closing. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. We don't always know everything that's on God's mind. We understand a lot of it because of what he expresses in the Bible. But there might be a trial or a time when we're not sure. We don't understand why the circumstances happened the way they did. Without faith, it is impossible for any of us to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. That he is the master controller of the universe, and he does know what he's doing, and he knows what he's doing all of the time, even with our lives. That's real faith. And faith in a real active relationship that God can have with us. It's free of anger. It's free of frustration. It's loaded with confidence that we know that God is guiding our lives. So considering all of this, we realize that anger can lead to curses and bad results that none of us want. By comparison, humble effort to try to fit into the will of God will enable us to be more like God and be able to shed some of the negative characteristics that human nature can bring forth. Now, when we were born, we were primarily, you know, a child of under the influence in Ephesians 2, of the prince of the power of the air. When, I won't say we're 99% that way or 100%, but we were heavily in that direction. And now that God has brought our minds to a point of understanding the Bible and wanting to be converted, then we are a larger proportion, but not 100% on the wavelength of God. And until we become spirit being, there's always going to be that element of deficiency. Hopefully it's minimized, but we'll have to examine that and take inventory. Therefore, any unscriptural emotions have to be considered. So let's be willing to do that before we assemble in a month when Passover comes, that we really want to have a renewed confidence, that we know that God is doing a great work collectively and is willing to do a great work in any and all of us. Help us. We can pray that we will appreciate the value of His sacrifice, Christ's sacrifice, and the opportunity to minimize and get rid of the negative results of anger. So let's strive to root that out of our lives. Let's be the people that God wants us to be and use this as yet another stepping stone in the right direction of becoming a more complete Christian.